Put your hand on our shoulder and point us in the right direction. Put our hands on someone's shoulder and let it matter. Amen. There's a new show on VH1 called Martha and Snoop's Potluck Dinner Party. Snoop is, of course, the rapper Snoop Dogg, and Martha is the Martha Stewart. It's difficult to imagine two more different co-hosts. Their kitchens are adjacent to each other on set. Snoop's kitchen is purple with glitter. On the walls are posters from the films Goodfellas and Casino, and his fridge plays music when opened. Martha's kitchen looks exactly like what you might expect Martha Stewart's kitchen to look like. It's classy and it's neat, and there's no bling. One executive producer said, "If you would have told me 5 years ago that these two would have a TV show together, I would have laughed myself sick." According to one review of the show, Snoop and Martha play to their stereotypes. She, the picture of Westport perfectionism, he, a rapper from Long Beach. She says potato, he says potizzle. But in private, says the article, the two stars are more similar than they let on. Both are wealthy celebrities of decades-long standing. Snoop once wore a shirt, sweater vest, and bow tie by Polo Ralph Lauren, and Martha chuckled her approval. "You know, I live next door to Ralph in Bedford," she said. The show has a revolving cast of celebrity friends who cook and eat with the two hosts. Seth Rogen, Ice Cube, Wiz Khalifa, Rick Ross, the NBA player Chris Bosh, and the model Ashley Graham have all filmed appearances. "This is the weirdest group of people ever on stage," said one guest. The hosts and the guests swap techniques and terminology, and the education goes both ways. Martha taught Snoop about preparation and presentation. He slipped in his own more free-form methods. He brought onto the show an uncle who sprinkled everything with a spice blend he referred to as a little bit of Jesus. "A little bit of Jesus," said Martha, laughing. "No one ever said that in my mother's kitchen. We just called it parsley." "They are the modern odd couple," said one producer. And according to its review of the show, The New Yorker wrote, "The obvious joke is the oddity of Martha and Snoop being pals. The secondary joke, also pretty obvious, though a bit funnier, is that Martha, and not Snoop, has done hard time in prison." Today's scripture readings from Matthew and Isaiah also refer to oddities. John the Baptist in today's gospel reading from Matthew is scripture's most notable odd duck. "He was a fiery preacher," says Matthew, "who looked like a cross between the disheveled Hebrew prophet Elijah and the equally disheveled Hogwarts gamekeeper Hagrid from the Harry Potter books." Matthew says John was clothed in rough camel's hair, feasted on a diet of bugs and honey, swore at the religious elites, and baptized and taught multitudes. People from Jerusalem and the surrounding area all along the Jordan River flocked to hear him speak. Luke's gospel says it was a great crowd of people. And Mark's gospel says the crowd was so large, it looked like all the people from Jerusalem had gone out to the Jordan to be baptized. Even the Jewish historian Josephus mentions John the Baptist, saying that John exercised great influence over the masses. He was an ancient celebrity. In today's Hebrew Bible reading, the prophet Isaiah, with some of the most well-known lyrics of any song in Scripture, sings of the advent of a day when odd pairings would be the norm. "A wolf will live with a lamb," he sings. "Leopards and young goats will lie down next to each other, as will calves and lions. Cows and bears will graze together, and their babies will live in peace, and lions will eat straw like oxen." These are some of the oddest lyrics in Scripture. Predators and prey, denying their naturally selected instincts, honed over millions of years of evolution, one species to run and the other to hunt, denying these instincts in order to live in peace. Carnivores become vegans in Isaiah's song. These various oddities Snoop and Martha, the Hagrid-like John the Baptist, and Isaiah's song about lions becoming vegetarians. These all remind me of the strangeness of the season of Advent, the season we're now in as a church, the season that marks a new year for us, even as the calendar year is ending. Advent is about waiting, a message that seems so out of place in our culture, which began celebrating Christmas the day after Halloween. Decorations and trees went on display, and Christmas music began playing on a loop at all our favorite stores, including Wegmans. One radio station, FM 107.7, plays continuous Christmas music of varying degrees of quality. Christmas shopping has commenced, and kids have been busy penning their lists and checking them twice, to borrow lyrics from a different context. Holiday parties are scheduled, and the December calendar is filling up with all sorts of Christmas celebrations. Santa even made an appearance on the Commons yesterday. But Advent is all about waiting for the Christmas time that hasn't yet arrived. It's a pause, a holy calm before the Christmas storm blows in a season of delayed gratification, in a gimme now culture. It's such an odd, out of place season with its own beautiful message. It's a message about waiting, waiting for healing, waiting for answers, waiting for justice, waiting for opportunities. Waiting is itself a spiritual discipline. Sometimes God's most beautiful messages to us are concealed in the oddest of messengers, the unlikeliest of people, the most out-of-place seasons, which is why it's appropriate during Advent to listen to John the Baptist as he announces that beautiful message that Christ is on the way. And it's appropriate during Advent to sing with Isaiah about world peace that is so elusive and seems so outrageously impossible in his day and in ours that we need his dreamlike lyrics filled with metaphors about fantastic beasts, to borrow a title from a famous film out in theaters now. Scripture is filled with beautiful messages delivered in the oddest of ways and by the unlikeliest of people. Moses, for example, never wanted to lead an Exodus and stammered because of nerves when he announced that God was about to deliver the people. His brother Aaron had to finish sentences for him. The prophet Amos, notable for proclaiming that justice will roll down like water, beautiful words quoted by Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement. Amos says he was never supposed to be a prophet. He was a happy farmer, minding his own business before God pulled him from the fields and sent him out. David was the smallest and scrawniest of his brothers, a simple shepherd, but is remembered as Israel's greatest king, an ancestor of the Messiah. Ruth was a refugee, but settled in a new home and became the foremother of Jesus. And Mary, a teenager and a refugee herself, was told by an angel that she, of all people, would bear the Christ who would save the world. We could go on and talk about the Apostle Paul, who once persecuted Christians, or the Apostle Peter, a mediocre fisherman who denied even knowing Jesus, and the countless other accidental saints, prostitutes and tax collectors and sundry sinners who each embodied the beautiful message of the saving power of grace. Sometimes, as the season of Advent reminds us, the most beautiful messages are delivered in ways we do not expect. Let me share two stories that illustrate this. The first is told by Jasmine Jakesick, a program manager at Google, who talks about stumbling into love. Several years ago, she writes, I moved to the Bay Area and wanted to meet people, but I wasn't ready to date. So on my OkCupid online profile, in the You Should Message Me If section, I wrote a paragraph about why someone should not message me. At the top of my list, don't message me if you're interested in dating. A couple of days later, I received a message from a guy who claimed that we had a lot in common. Turns out he, too, had created an elaborate do not message me if list that included everything I would have written if I had spent more time on my profile. We agreed to meet that weekend at a coffee shop. He was thin, with blue eyes and brown hair, and he had that quintessential San Francisco geek look. To complete the stereotype, he was a founder of a tech startup, the San Francisco equivalent of meeting a writer in Hollywood. We grabbed lattes, settled in on the patio, and dived straight into deep conversation about politics and about our pasts. There was no chit-chat about the weather or hobbies. Coffee turned into dinner, and we spent the entire evening discussing everything from religion to robotics, unearthing one surprising commonality after another. We're both tech geeks, but our overlap went way beyond that, with us sharing identical first jobs, worldviews, everything. By 10 p.m., we decided to call it a night. He had taken the local rail to meet me, so I offered him a ride home. Our experiences and personalities were so strikingly similar, I couldn't help but wonder if this encounter was an elaborate practical joke orchestrated by my friends. As he told me how to drive to his place, my suspicion only grew, because he was directing me to my own apartment. It turned out he lived right across the street from my building. A fact neither of us had known when we met hours earlier. We met the next weekend for dinner, where I spent 5 hours looking for reasons to vehemently disagree with him on something, anything. After 3 months, the only disagreement we had was over apples. He liked them, and I didn't. Most relationships are not like this. Partners usually complement each other. Our ridiculous lack of differences worried me. So one day I blurted out, "We need to find a more efficient way to uncover our real differences." "I think we both have the same goal," he said. "What do you propose?" In software development, you sometimes intentionally push boundaries to see if a system works. It's called stress testing, similar in concept to the treadmill test a doctor performs to measure a patient's heart condition. "Why don't we stress test our relationship?" I said. He was game, so in essence, we wanted to try to create the environment of a decades-long marriage to see how well our relationship might hold up. Both of us avoided doing anything to try to impress each other while being vocal about disagreements and upfront about our inadequacies. During our stress test, I knew he was his authentic self after work one day when instead of saying, "I missed you," in some generic way, he hugged me and said, "It's too bad I can't hold you closer than what is physically possible," which is ironic because atoms are mostly empty space. The geek in me truly appreciated this. And after 4 weeks, we decided to get married. The second story comes from an entirely different context. I discovered this story on a website called I Am Portraits. On the site, a Swiss photographer named Gabrielle Hill published a series of portraits of refugees holding their most prized possessions. Each person is captured looking stoically into the camera with a single object on the table in front of them and a caption below the picture. In one image, Shireen, age 21, who fled from Afghanistan 10 years ago, sits with a cell phone in front of him. The caption reads, "I've been living in Switzerland for 2 years now. My family could only pay for my escape. Therefore, I'm alone here. It's very expensive to flee, and my family won't be able to come to Switzerland. When I left home, my father gave me a cell phone. This cell phone and the clothes I was wearing were the only things that I could take with me. My cell phone was the only way to get in contact with my family and to tell them I arrived well. It also gave me the feeling that I'm not alone. It meant everything to me." In the next image, Tagi, age 27, holds 3 wallet-sized pictures. His caption reads, "5 years ago I had to leave Iran. The only thing that I could take with me was what fitted in my trouser pockets. It took a few months till I arrived in Switzerland. Most of the time I was walking. Sometimes we had to cross a river by a rubber boat. I only took these 3 photos with me. Every single one stands for a certain time in my life before my escape. If I could, I would have taken more things with me, but it was impossible. Below this image is one of Ahmed, age 23, who fled from Eritrea in 2013. In his picture, he's holding a scrap of paper, and his caption reads, "I got on board a ship in Libya, which had to bring us to Italy. I couldn't take anything with me except the clothes I was wearing and a tiny little piece of paper with the phone number of my family on it. They told me to contact them soon after my arriving in Italy. About halfway en route to Italy, the ship overturned. The only thing I could save was this scrap of paper. It's the most important thing I own." And then the last picture, a picture of a 62-year-old woman named Marie Therese. She fled from the Democratic Republic of Congo in 2008. Her hands are empty in the picture, and her caption reads, "I had to flee so fast, there was no time to take anything with me." In an interview about this collection, photographer Gabrielle Hill said, "Once you see my portraits, your next thought is most probably, what would I take with me if I had to leave my country in a hurry? For a fraction of a moment, you are in exactly the same situation as the refugee was." Sometimes, the most powerful and beautiful messages are delivered to us in unlikely ways, by unlikely people, in an inspiring love story about techies and stress tests, in the moving stories of refugees who embody the fire of the human spirit, in an ancient prophet who sang of fantastic beasts, in a Hagrid-like prophet who announced soon coming days of salvation, or in a season like Advent that seems so out of place in our Christmas now culture, but a season that says it's okay to pause, to delay gratification, to dwell in that uncomfortable space where what we hope and dream for, peace, justice, healing, answers, guidance, what we desire most, may be off in the future. Advent builds our faith by teaching us to wait. Amen.